Well, brethren, it is good to be with you, and it's a privilege for me to be here and to visit with you and to open up God's Word this morning. And let's begin by committing this time to Him, and let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what a hope it is and what joy we have in thinking how Your presence has been with Your people as they have gathered throughout the ages. And wherever Your people have come to read Your word and to sing praise and to pray, You have been present with them and You have given them help by Your Spirit. Even as that Spirit filled the temple and even as that Spirit was upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it filled the apostles. And we pray that today, all over this world where Your people gather, You might be present with us, and that You might even, Lord, show us Your glory, that You might come and open up Your word, and that the Spirit might do His work, that only He can do, that work of illumination, that You might shine upon our minds and hearts, that You might warm us to the things of heaven this morning. Lord, be with us, for our hearts are cold, and there is dullness, and there is sin. Lord, bring grace and forgiveness and minister to us by the Spirit of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11. Some people say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I would invite you to consider with me this feast for the soul, this inspired collection of portraits in the Word of God, portraits of the life of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. These are really thumbnail sketches of the character of saving faith. And saving faith is that particular brand of faith that the writer here is concerned with. Not faith like the world, where you only need to have faith in yourself or just have faith that things will all work out. No, this is saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And what I want us to consider this morning is chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. We see this portrait of Moses. And so read with me Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I want us to consider in just 2 points this portrait of Moses, and that'll be that Moses forsakes and Moses fixates. Moses forsakes and fixates. First, the forsaking there in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this takes place at a pivotal and foundational time in Moses' life. He makes this radical choice before he meets God on Sinai, before the burning bush, before the Red Sea, and he commits this to this life-changing decision, and that is to refuse his royal title. Of course, Moses was born under slavery to Levite parents in Egypt, and he was hidden and discovered in the reeds, and he was adopted by none other than Pharaoh's daughter and welcomed into the palace of Pharaoh, and he enjoyed and was raised in all the splendors that that household offered. And it truly is a rags-to-riches story. No longer is he a Hebrew child that's spurned, but perhaps now he's even an heir to the throne. And just as Egypt once bowed to Joseph, perhaps Moses was destined for the same kind of greatness. Certainly, if nothing else, he would have been a very great man, attending great banquets, not just as a guest, but as a prince. But notice that he refused. And it wasn't just the royalty that he refused, it was the title, the very association. And we think of another man of faith, who found himself in the king's house, who was also compelled to refuse. You have Daniel and his friends. And for all their boldness and piety, they did not object to their new pagan names in Babylon. So why does Moses reject his royal title here? Well, as long as he took this name, he was part of the house. He was part of a life of splendor. He was a palace member. He had access to the best of Egypt with all of its wealth and power and pleasure. But he refused it all. And he rejected it in the way as if you might find someone who is homeless on the streets and you seek to reach out to them, maybe offer them food, offer them money. And they reject it. They say, get out of here with your money and with your food. I don't want it. It would cause us to say, well, why are they doing that? It doesn't make sense. Our text indicates the reasons why Moses did this. And I would suggest there are three components to this refusal. There are three things involved in making this a complete choice for Moses. And the first factor I want you to see is his maturity. His maturity. And it's really the timing of his refusal. You see there in verse 24, it was when he was grown up that he had made this choice. Well, how grown up was he? Was this in a fit of youthful rebellion that Moses came to this conclusion? Was this teenage Moses storming off in some identity crisis? Maybe a hippie Moses who was renouncing money and possessions? No. Turn to Acts chapter 7 to see some divine commentary on this point in Moses' life. Acts chapter 7 and verse 21, we find in the middle of Stephen's speech, he gives us some insight into Moses' life. Verse 21 of chapter 7. I'll start in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so you see, this choice was made by a grown man, 40 years old perhaps. He was well educated, learned in all of the Egyptian wisdom. And this man sized up his situation. He did a little cost-benefit analysis. And he said, something's got to change. I've got to get out of here. So he didn't leave because he was threatened by someone. And he wasn't forced out of Egypt. This was his own deliberate idea, you see. It wasn't as if this power that he was looking at in Egypt, these riches and this influence, it wasn't as if they were about to sprout wings and fly away. And so Moses said, well, I'll quit while I'm ahead. He deliberately and freely gave it up. And so there was a turning away. And so see the beginnings of how faith is operating in Moses' life. Faith was a window, if you will, to see beyond his present circumstances. And it's so easy to get into a rut of what's familiar. And he could have simply adopted the lifestyle that he was raised in. He could have been complacent, just gone with the flow and done what was natural, accepted the hand that he was dealt, and all the while dulling his heart. But faith cured any sense of a royal stupor. Faith cleared the fog of fanciness, and faith wiped away a torrent of temptation. He had the vantage point of maturity and the clarity of faith. And when we live by faith, we also grow in our understanding and wisdom. That's the experience of every saint. We better discern what is right and best, and God mercifully brought that growth about in Moses' life. And so that's the first factor in why he forsakes the royalty and the timing of his refusal. It was maturity. But notice the second factor in verse 25, his priorities. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So, now do we have a satisfactory answer to why does Moses cut himself off from a life of ease and comfort? Well, it's because he preferred a life of persecution and suffering. Well, it begs another question, doesn't it? Another why question. Why in the world would he prefer suffering to luxury? Well, when we live by faith, we also have godly priorities. Growth in wisdom and maturity and godly priorities. And Moses' priorities caused him to deny himself and forsake Egypt. And the text gives us two priorities. The first being God's people. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. And that's the people part of his choice. Right at the beginning of Exodus, if you read the start out in Exodus 1, you get a taste of the bitterness of this mistreatment, this ill treatment of the Israelites that they were experiencing. They were weighed down with heavy burdens, impossible tasks, hard labor. They were angrily oppressed by a Pharaoh who feared what they would ever do if they got a chance to fight back. They suffered ruthless, severe treatment with no mercy. And Moses was not ignorant of any of this, but he preferred it. Now, Moses was not some hardship junkie. He's not signing up here for just the challenge of the ascetic lifestyle. He chose these people because they were God's people. Simple as that. They were not glamorous or powerful like Pharaoh's people. There was no compelling reason to associate with them and their mistreatment except for one. God chose them. And that was reason enough for Moses. He preferred God's people like David in Psalm 16, verse 3, who said, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." A life of persecution doesn't seem like a good choice, and it's not. But the advantage was being with God's chosen people. There were many perks to living under Pharaoh's roof, but he wasn't chosen by God, nor were his people chosen by God. And the Hebrews were worth it to Moses for that reason. So this priority led Moses to break ties with Pharaoh. That's the people part. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of God's priority, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 1, if you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. There was nothing to commend these people to Moses except that God preferred them. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so here is God's priority in calling sinners to himself, not the best and the brightest, but those who will bring him the most glory. And certainly preferring God's people was nothing to boast about in Moses' day. But faith, nonetheless, gave him this priority of God's people. Second priority from our text is that Moses chose suffering over sinning. And this is the pleasure part. If you look back at our text in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 25, he chose this mistreatment rather than, it says, enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. the pleasure part now. We're hearing a lot these days, as was mentioned, about global conflicts. And if you think back to when our country withdrew from Afghanistan, it was feared that a violent regime, the Taliban, would take over and fill that void. And there were thousands of native Afghanis who raced to leave everything behind, friends, family, livelihood, culture, even to risk their very lives, because they would rather suffer trying to escape than to fall prey to that violent and oppressive regime. Well, Moses realized that there was a threat on his life in Egypt. But not because Egypt was a violent place. It was because it was a deep well of pleasure. All kinds of pleasure, sensual pleasures that would appeal to the flesh, social pleasures of the greatest parties and meeting distinguished guests from all around the ancient world, intellectual pleasures, being the center of science and mathematics, all kinds of pleasures, everything to feed the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And for a man in the prime of life, like Moses was, this wealth of pleasure was not easily refused. But his choice was clear. Suffering was better than sin. And I want you to consider how Egypt's pleasures were poisoned, if you will, with sin. They were first temporary, and then secondly, they were sinful. First, they were temporary. Moses had apparently experienced enough of what Egypt had to offer to come to the honest conclusion that these pleasures don't last. They don't satisfy. They're empty. And of course, hundreds of years later, Solomon will testify that he gathered whatever his heart desired, and all it amounted to, he says, was striving after wind. And so the self-indulgent life, self-indulgent living, leaves no lasting legacy, and Moses flees from this fleetingness. But secondly, the pleasures in Egypt were sinful. And what exactly did this mean for Moses? He obviously saw that it was sin, either that these pleasures were sinful in themselves, or they grew out of sin, or they would lead to sin. Whatever it was, the point is that he recognized that these pleasures were rotten at their core. And let's just camp here for a moment, because the writer seems particularly interested in having us stop and notice these fleeting pleasures of sin. There are many reasons to stop sinning, to cut ties with sin. There are all kinds of reasons. It will kill you is a very good reason. It will give you a bad reputation. It could cost you your job, your friends, your family. But Moses wasn't giving up alcohol because it was ruining his liver. He wasn't giving up lying because it left a bad taste in his mouth. He just didn't feel good about it, or it was bad for his reputation. No, Moses rejected these sinful pleasures not because of some negative consequence to himself, but because God's honor was at stake. There was something he saw in these pleasures that would result in dishonoring Almighty God. And if he stayed in Pharaoh's house, yes, he would have had the best health care, access to all kinds of, the best food, the most engaging dinner parties, and all of that. But none of that mattered. None of that was attractive to him once he peeled back the curtain and discovered sin infesting every delight that was there. And it's like a beautiful house that has everything you've always wanted, but it's infested with mold and termites. And it might have those high ceilings and that wraparound porch and whatnot, but with those core structural problems, you'd have to say, it's just not worth it. And Satan often tempts us with the pleasure part of sin. But Moses saw the sin part of pleasure. And he doesn't get caught in its spell. He rejects the sin and prefers the suffering. And so we see more of this dynamic of faith and how it is operating in Moses' life. Because faith refuses much that is good, much that seems good, and chooses much that seems evil. Refusing that which is enticing and choosing much that is ugly or painful. And how careful we must be to discover God's will, because we might find ourselves with many open doors, if you will, many legitimate opportunities we might find to be more influential, wealthier, and to be sure, there are many legitimate things that we can and should use for God's glory. But just because there's nothing bad about it doesn't mean there's good in it. Power and riches and influence, they weren't God's will for Moses like they were for Joseph before him. They were in a big way for Joseph. Joseph ruled over all Egypt, only second to Pharaoh himself. And think of Esther even in her time. And so why didn't Moses use his position of influence to help God's people? They were enslaved. Perhaps he could have convinced Pharaoh to work out some other relationship there. Well, it's because of what our text says. Because in this case, it was the difference between sin and holiness. It was the difference between forsaking God and following God. Moses knew that his future did not consist in blessings from the palace of Egypt, but of blessings from God in obedience. And if you want to hang a banner over Moses' life at this point, from this passage, it would read self-denial. He is a supreme example of self-denial from Scripture. And we are to imitate Moses in self-denial as it reflects the character of Christ. But that doesn't look the same for all of us. Moses turned away from power and riches and influence. Joseph did not. Esther did not. And others. And self-denial sometimes calls for leaving. Sometimes it calls for sticking it out. Sometimes it calls for tightening our belts. And other times we need to spend more, sometimes giving more. But our aim in self-denial is always Christ-likeness, more holiness. What is the most spiritually advantageous thing that I can do? Because faith may lead us to make surprising and sometimes senseless decisions for the sake of our soul. It could mean choosing a good church over a better job, or turning down special invitations so you can honor the Lord's Day, or to admit that you're wrong and humbly ask for forgiveness instead of being right all the time. Moses preferred suffering to sin. And the greatest martyrs throughout history prove this to us, this priority. They were willing to die before they violated their conscience before God or denied the faith. But this isn't just tested in a martyr-like ultimatum, like deny Christ or die. Who knows if you and I will ever face that kind of a crisis of faith in our day. Deny Christ or die. That would be a dramatic point at which we would have to say, am I willing to choose suffering over sin? But faith is tested in our family gatherings, in our schedules, in social pressures at work, and other very normal circumstances. After all, you think of Peter, his faith did not buckle under the influence of a king. He didn't cave to a king. He caved to a little servant girl. And so may God give us faith with priorities like these, even if they're costly. And so first we've seen this factor in what led Moses to refuse so much that seemed good in his royal title. It was his maturity. Second, it was his priorities of God's people and suffering over sin. And then thirdly, and finally, his values in verse 26. It says, he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And so consider two values here. First, reproach over riches. Reproach above riches. This decision to leave Egypt and leave behind all that he had coming to him, it was not going to go well for him. To be sure, he would bear reproach for this decision. It's no small thing to turn down wealth. Can you imagine walking away from a six-figure salary? Moses literally walked away from the richest kingdom in the world. If you Google images for Egypt, what are you going to see? Probably the pyramids, right? This is the nation that was so wealthy. They took on the greatest construction projects of the ancient world. And I found that the dowry price of an Egyptian, ancient Egyptian princess could be as much as 100 talents of gold, which today would be about $100 million. You can't wish for greater wealth than was found in Egypt. And yet Moses flushed the winning lottery ticket down the toilet. He turned down the pension that he'd worked his entire life for. Imagine the ridicule that you'd receive if you threw away your future like this. You'd be called silly, foolish, insane. After all, people would give anything for the position he had. And yet he forfeits any right to it. And he'd be humiliated for it. But not only that, remember how the Hebrews, they were not viewed as just petty slaves. They were viewed as a threat by the Egyptians, even Pharaoh himself. And now, Moses was joining the other side. He'd endure hostility in this reproach. But God's displeasure was a greater threat in his mind. Can you see it how Moses saw it? Egypt's education didn't teach him to estimate things this way. Faith was his calculator. And he found that Egypt's gold was a farce. Faith enabled him, like a diamond inspector, to find out the authenticity of the treasures and to discern what was really behind the offer. So his faith is working here. It's involved in deliberate, careful judgment. He's not following his heart. He's not trying to be true to himself. But true faith is true to God. And so his first value there in reproach above riches, his second value is very key. And that is Christ above all. Christ above all. Look at verse 26 again. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. This is the priority of faith, not to grab success or gain lots of friends, but to gain Christ. To gain Christ. This is Moses, not Paul. This is the Old Testament. And well, the writer gives us an inspired connection here to Christ, that the reproach he embraced was the reproach of someone. It was the reproach of Christ. That wretched reproach that he faced had a face to it. It was personal. It belongs in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating to meditate on what did Moses know of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point? How strong could this knowledge be? How strong could his faith in Christ be? He's not even of the Messianic line. He's a Levite. He doesn't have access to Genesis, of course, because he hasn't written it yet. But he would have known this history intimately. He knew of God's covenant with Abraham, God's promises to Jacob. After all, it's all family history. There's no doubt that Moses knew enough to trust in Yahweh and his Messiah. But what's conveyed here by the writer, I would suggest, far exceeds some kind of bare minimum faith on Moses' part. Moses' faith is alive. Some 1400 plus years before Messiah's appearing, Moses' faith is alive. It's vibrant. It's animated. It's inspiring his choices. It's saturating his priorities. It's governing his lifestyle. Everything in his life is being oriented towards God's promises and God's deliverer. And we know that Moses goes on to do, we know what he goes on to do, not only in leading the people, but recording their history. But he doesn't just give an account of God's dealings with Israel. He writes about Christ. And in John 6, if you turn there, John 6, verse 45, we have the testimony of Jesus himself. John 6, 45. Jesus is enduring persecution from the Jews. They were rejecting his testimony about himself. And he says to them in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Excuse me. It's not the verse I wanted. No, it seemed to have a wrong address here. But I have it in my notes, and you might know when I quote it. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus says. This is the Moses that Peter and Stephen quote in Acts 3 and 7 from Deuteronomy 18, saying, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." And so see that Moses' life was being consistently oriented towards Christ. Even here in the earliest stages of his faith, he thrusts himself out of Pharaoh's house and he pivots in the direction of promise. He locks onto Christ and doesn't look away. No suffering is too great. No insult is too painful, because faith would rather have the worst with Christ than the greatest without him. No one chooses to go out and eat trash when they could come in and have the finest feast. If it were simply reproach that Moses was contemplating, it wouldn't make any sense to choose that hardship over some great gain. But that's the point. Faith counts gain only with Christ. Faith only records a profit if it is a profit with Christ. All the glorious gold of Egypt, what's it really worth? Put that on one side of the scale, with all kinds of ugly, painful suffering on the other side, yet without Christ, there's no contest. Christ catapulted all doubts from his mind, and just as Moses chose the people of God despite the mistreatment that would come with it, he regarded Christ as supremely valuable despite the reproach that would come with him. And you see, for Moses, the worst with Christ was better than all the greatest with Egypt. And J.R. Miller writes, "There is no merit or virtue in giving up anything, suffering any pain or loss, or making any sacrifice merely for its own sake. True self-denial is a renouncing of self and yielding to Christ." Jesus said that if you lose your life for his sake, you will truly find it. You will truly gain, in other words, if your loss is for Christ. And therefore, faith counts gain only if it's with Christ. So friends, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Whatever you're most proud of, whatever sparks most joy, whatever is your most valuable or useful possession, if it's without Christ, it's worthless. And so Christian, you're not missing out on any greatness in the world, any greatness in this life. You might wish that you had this or that. You could wish that you could visit here or there. Wish that this was greater or that was better, but the place to long for and the wealth to yearn after is found with Christ. And so see this forsaking. Moses refused, and his refusal was complete. Having grown up, having chosen affliction, having esteemed reproach, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it, if you will, as if he was plunged into water with weights dragging him down, threatening to drown him unless he cut them loose. And it was like laying aside every weight and hindrance and running with endurance. That's his forsaking. But then, secondly, his fixating. The last half of verse 26 in Hebrews 11. It says that Moses was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. His refusal, that was weighty, that was significant. But there was more. There was something that propelled him forward. And we've considered the why he left everything. This is more of the how. He was looking. He was locked on target. It's as if you had a mosquito in your house that you're trying to kill. You don't want to look away from that thing, because if you lose sight of it for a moment, it's gone and you won't get it. I try to teach my children, keep your eye on the ball. Don't look away. Don't get distracted. That's how you can catch. That's how you can bat. This was a steadfast mental gaze. It did not waver. It would not be lured away. It would not be captivated by any shiny thing. And how did Moses obtain this kind of vision? By faith. It was faith in the reward. We should rightly ask, what is this reward? What's the substance of it? And the passage doesn't specify. We have to look beyond the passage if we want to investigate. What did Moses believe he would be rewarded with? We have one clue in a previous use of the same word reward in Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. I'll read some of the context, starting in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That's our word. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. So what do we see here in these verses that God has in store for persistent, hopeful believers? Well, verse 34, a better and abiding possession. Verse 36, the promise. Verse 39, the preserving of the soul. Or further on in chapter 11, verse 16, it's the better heavenly country, a city that God has promised and prepared. We have another clue. The third and final use of this word reward back in Hebrews 2, verse 2. So look with me there. Chapter 2, verse 2. This is also the third and final occurrence of this word in the whole New Testament. Verse 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Did you catch it? Did you see the reward? Maybe if you're reading the KJV, you would see it. But that phrase, just penalty or punishment or retribution, is actually our word. This is what Moses was hoping for. He laid hold of this by faith, that sin is given a recompense of reward, as the King James renders it. And so it might be best to view the reward this way, that on the one hand, Moses understood that God wasn't letting anyone get away with anything, that according to his justice, every disobedience will be punished justly. But on the other side, brethren, in the economy of God's marvelous grace, according to his inscrutable ways, every act of faith-filled obedience will be graciously and gloriously rewarded by God in the last day. That's the reward that he was dialing in on and setting his sights on. And it's like how the Hebrew writer remembers these saints in Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith filled with these portraits of men and women who were not exactly the ones that we would point to as having exemplary faith. Samson, Lot, He doesn't remember them for their flaws, their failures, their sins. They are only remembered for their victorious faith. And when you and I get to heaven, there won't be anyone publicizing your sins and your failures. No one is going to know you by your flaws and your shortcomings. There will be no accuser bringing up your sins, but God himself will remember you and reward you only for your graces and your good. It's God's marvelous grace. And just so, Moses' reward was not received this side of eternity. He didn't enter the promised land. He didn't receive reward from God for all the good he'd done. But Moses wasn't living for his best life now. This world is not our home. This world is not our friend. And it's certainly no friend to the man of God. By faith, he was reaching beyond, through the veil of death, and into eternity. And it gave Moses, this reward gave Moses an assurance of what he hoped for, a conviction about what he'd never seen. It's what Isaiah saw by faith when he said in Isaiah chapter 40, "Behold your God, look, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." That's the good news that faith enables us to see. And think of it how children have training wheel rewards, if you will, for doing what is right. If my kids are potty training, my daughter gets a sweet, tangible reward for doing what is right. But someday, we're going to have to take the training wheels off, and they're going to have to do what is right in simple, practical things without immediate gratification. And in fact, we all must grow to sometimes do right, even if there are painful consequences. So why would we do that? Why would we press through and do what is right, even if it's hurtful to us? Well, certainly, God, Almighty God, is worthy of glory and obedience. But he also graciously provides a sweet motivation that he will reward every good deed done in faith. According to his very justice, he will ensure it. No one is getting away with anything evil, but also nothing good will be overlooked. And so Moses wasn't only resolved to maintain holiness at all costs. He believed that God rewards those who seek him. There are some helpful analogies that J.C. Ryle offers in his book Holiness on his chapter on Moses. And they help us understand how Moses was able to do all of this. How could he refuse so much that seemed good, and see the true colors of sin, and look so keenly toward God's promises? The first way that faith assisted him was that it was his interpreter. Faith was an interpreter. Now, several years back at Trinity, we hosted a pastor's conference for Chinese pastors. And one night, my wife and I had the pleasure of having dinner with two of these men. Neither spoke English, and we didn't speak Chinese. But through the wonders of smartphones and translation apps, we were able to carry on a whole conversation over dinner. And it was marvelous. We were able to do that the whole time, taking turns translating on the phones, and the ability to translate is a wonderful tool. But imagine if you have a medical emergency in a place like Papua New Guinea, in the middle of the jungle village, being able to accurately translate can quickly become a matter of life and death. And faith is an essential interpreter if we are to survive the temptations of this world. For Moses, faith translated the earthly into the heavenly, the seen into unseen, circumstances into covenants, reproach into honor. It translated a despised people into those to whom the promises of God belong. It translated the allure of Egypt into the spiritual language of sin. So are you using your interpreter? And tomorrow, if you wake up and you are dreading the returning to the daily grind, you need an interpreter. On Tuesday, if you're disgruntled over politics and the state of our nation, you need an interpreter. On Wednesday, if I don't feel like going to prayer meeting, I need an interpreter. If on Thursday your chronic pain flares up and you start feeling sorry for yourself, You need an interpreter. On Friday, the neighbors are causing problems again. You need that interpreter of faith. Put your faith through its paces. Give it a workout. Engage your feelings. Couple it to your experiences. This is how we persevere and bring glory to God every day of the week. Faith was an interpreter, and then faith was Moses' telescope. His telescope. A telescope is used to view planets and stars that are really, really far away. They appear very faint, and almost all of them you can't see with your bare eye. They seem invisible. But stars are enormous. If you take just the size of our own sun, for instance, you could fill it with over 1 million Earths. And our sun is apparently on the small side of things. Yet you need a telescope to see stars that are 1,000 times bigger than our sun. Why? Because they're really, really far away. They're really huge, but they're really far. You can't see them without assistance. And Moses needed the assistance of a giant telescope called faith to see enormous spiritual realities that were before him, to see a Savior afar off, to see Christ hundreds of years away, to see the joys of heaven beyond those of Egypt. And God will absolutely give his people the blessings of a kingdom. Wrath will surely come to all their oppressors. He will reward most definitely all their sacrifices. And the gravity of God's promises, brought near by the telescope of faith, pulled Moses into a holy orbit. They impacted his life-changing decisions through his trust and obedience when he pulled out the telescope of faith. So are you looking through your telescope? As I wrap up here, we've seen Moses forsaking, fixating. We've seen Moses' self-denial and his single-mindedness as he looked to that reward, and having maturity, priorities, values by faith, he forsakes his royal life and fixates on that promise of reward. So this is a portrait of what real faith does. It refuses, chooses, considers, looks. If you have faith that prefers future reward to instant gratification, praise the Lord. If you have a faith that prefers holiness to pleasure, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, brethren. That kind of faith does not come from natural man. That supernatural working of God's Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit that anyone should possess such a sense of things. And so what condition is your faith in? The Hebrews reading this letter, they had a tattered faith. Their faith was worn down. Their hands were drooping. And the question before them was, will you follow Christ no matter the cost? Will you disown him for sinful ease? They faced essentially the same choice that Moses made here. And so they needed Moses' example. That's why he couldn't be left out of this hall of faith. So, dear struggling Christian, do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Ease, comfort, everything going smoothly. Isn't ours a higher calling? Don't we have a higher goal in this life? Isn't there more to be gained? When Moses faced poverty, suffering, and reproach, he chose to deny himself and keep a pure conscience before God by faith and obedience. And so must we willingly give up real pleasures. We must follow him, must follow Christ into suffering. His way was the cross, and so must ours be. The Christian is able to say, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in the age to come. You have need of endurance, the Hebrew writer says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And so endure. Then, when you have done God's will, then you will receive what is promised. Don't buy into the world's self-centeredness. May we be marked by a lifestyle of self-denying service to the glory of God. Finally, this portrait is different. As I said, it could be summed up as self-denial, this character of faith that is highlighted in the life of Christ. And self-denial is essential to the life of faith. Jesus called us to self-denial in Matthew 16. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And think of the life of Moses in what he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, the whole ancient world, and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father and his angels, and will then repay each one according to his deeds." We might often think how different Moses and Jesus are. They're as different as law and grace, but there are striking parallels between the two. Moses was born hidden, chased by an angry tyrant who sought to kill him, and a generation of infants was snuffed out. Moses is seen as a deliverer and a priest as he applies the saving blood in the verse after our passage, saves his people from death. And then in our passage, we find that Moses' character very much resembles the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus as well despised an earthly crown. Whereas the Jews wanted to take him by force and make him king, he refused and left them behind. Jesus was from all eternity with the Father in the splendors of heaven. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He suffered mistreatment and reproach for the sake of God's chosen people. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that was something that seemed utterly foolish. It seemed that his life ended in humiliation, humiliating defeat. And yet, Philippians tells us, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus overcame sin, death, and the devil, and for all who rest their faith in him, he will deliver them from the slavery of sin. He will bring eternal, glorious reward for all who refuse and choose and consider and look by faith. So let Moses point you to Christ and his reward. Following Christ is worth any cost. It's worth any pain or hardship. And in the end, there is great reward. So may God increase our faith, this grace of faith in us. And may God give us eyes to see invisible yet eternal realities, that we too may lay hold of Christ, the greater than Moses, by faith. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our God, we ask that you would grant this grace of faith, that you would fuel us by this example of Moses, and let it point us to Christ. May we be conformed to his will, his image, and may you fill us with his Spirit. May we run the race with endurance, and God, may you deliver us from any sin, any hindrance that would hold us back from running full speed to that reward. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your gracious judgment. Thank you for not remembering our sins, but putting them as far as the east is from the west. O Lord, we worship you. We thank you for Moses, but we thank you for the greater than Moses. And we pray all this in Christ's name.